First off, I think you all ought to thank Jane, who convinced me to take out about a third of this that I had written. How many people here own a Bible? Go ahead, raise your hand. Now, how many of you have a separate section of that Bible called the White Pages? Well, I'd be willing to bet that most of you have that section and don't even realize it. You see, what I'm referring to are the pages that have no notes, no bent corners, no smudges, no wear and tear. They're seldom, if ever, read or studied. Does anybody know which pages I'm referring to? The 12 books of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets, yes. You may be familiar with a couple of them. I think most everyone who has ever attended or taught Sunday school has heard about the book of Jonah. He's the one who tries to run away from God and ends up being swallowed by a fish. At Christmas time, you may hear a familiar scripture from the second chapter of Matthew, declaring that Christ will be born in Bethlehem. That prophecy's origin is Micah, 5th chapter. But you rarely hear any scripture or sermons from books like Amos or Habakkuk. Now, they must be important because Jesus quoted them during his time here on earth, but we seldom hear about them today. Or perhaps they're not as relevant today as they were when they were written. We'll be taking a closer look at that a little bit later. Now, the Minor Prophets, they not only dealt with the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah in the south, but also the Gentile countries of Assyria and Edom. As I briefly review these 12 books, there appears to be a pattern that most of them seem to follow: a warning, a punishment, repentance, and restoration. So let's start with the most familiar of the 12 books, the book of Jonah. The story begins with God judging the people of the Assyrian city of Nineveh for their wickedness. He selects Jonah to deliver the message, who promptly boards a ship and leaves the country thinking that he can run away from God. A storm threatens to sink the ship because of his reluctance to preach to Nineveh, so he's tossed overboard and swallowed by a fish. Jonah repents. He spit out on the shore, travels to Nineveh, where his ministry causes everyone to repent. God compassionately forgives their sins and spares the city. Jonah, however, is angry because he wants them all annihilated. He can't grasp the fact that God's grace is for all people. Jesus quotes Jonah in Matthew chapter 12 when the religious leaders are asking Jesus for a miracle. Now, did you know that there was a sequel to the book of Jonah? Over 100 years later, there was another prophecy concerning Nineveh. The prophet's name was Nahum. Like Jonah, he proclaimed Nineveh's coming destruction due to their backsliding. The generation that followed Jonah's ministry had become arrogant. The Assyrian city had fallen back into idolatry, oppression, and social injustice. Nahum predicted that this proud and powerful nation would be utterly destroyed, and within 50 years, the Babylonians fulfilled that. Now, the only other minor prophet who addressed the Gentile nation was Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament, containing only one chapter. He preached to the Hebrews' perennial enemy, the Edomites. Located on Judah's southern border, they were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. They frequently sided with Judah's enemies, and they gloated over any of Judah's misfortunes. By 100 A.D., the Edomites were lost to history. Now, the next group of prophets preached in the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos was a sheep herder in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was the only prophet of Judah who would preach in Israel. When he began his ministry, Israel in the north was enjoying peace and prosperity. At least the wealthy were. The poor were being exploited and oppressed. Religion was superficial, and immorality was rampant. Initially, his mission was well received because he predicted the destruction of all the countries surrounding Israel, even Judah in the south. But that soon changed when he also included Israel. If you look in Acts chapter 6, Stephen quotes scripture from Amos in his speech to the Sanhedrin. Hosea is a contemporary of Amos. He probably is best remembered for the first three chapters in his book. The prophet was told to marry Gomer, who was either a prostitute or became one after the marriage. This was supposed to be the analogy demonstrating the relationship between God and Israel. It was an illustration of God's love for his sinful people. However, Israel's moral and spiritual decay continued, and the country was conquered by the Assyrians during Hosea's ministry. Jesus quotes scripture from Hosea in Matthew chapter 9 while eating dinner at the house of Matthew the tax collector. He tells the Pharisees, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." You'll find that in Hosea 6:6. Micah's prophecy dealt with God's judgment against Israel, and he spoke of the birthplace of the Messiah, and he also spoke of the millennial kingdom. Now, that's a lot to squeeze into 7 short chapters. The prophet's list of Israel's sins is extensive. They included theft, greed, hypocrisy, heresy, extortion, false prophecy, and murder, just to name a few. Micah foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem about 700 years before it actually happened. That's quoted in Matthew chapter 2. Micah also described the future millennial kingdom. Now, the choir would recognize that scripture when they sing Mountain of the Lord. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And Jesus also quotes Micah when he prepares the disciples for persecution, and you'll find that in Matthew also. The third group prophesies to Judah. Joel, he might be the earliest author of all the minor prophets. Although he wrote to the people of Judah about their backsliding and their eventual punishment, he also speaks about the day of the Lord, or the millennial kingdom. His prophecies share a lot of the same descriptions that you'll find in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, but it's written centuries later. In the second chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Peter is speaking to the crowd at Pentecost, he quotes Joel. Like many ancient prophecies, the words of Zephaniah can apply to both his day and to the future. At the time Zephaniah was prophesying, the foreign army was threatening to destroy Judah. This threatened destruction can be compared with the destruction of the wicked that will occur before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Even though it was written 2,600 years ago, Zephaniah's book is still relevant to our times. He warned people of God's judgment on sins like materialism and injustice that are prevalent today. One can see that the message of Habakkuk is almost the opposite of that of Nahum. In the book of Nahum, God was moving in judgment, and then the question was, how can God be a God of love and judge as he is doing? Here in Habakkuk, it's just the opposite. He asks, why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? Habakkuk is a unique book. Unlike the other prophets who declared God's message to the people, this prophet dialogued with God about people. Most Old Testament prophets proclaimed divine judgment. Habakkuk pleaded for divine judgment. The Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk during his first missionary journey. You can find that in chapter 13 of Acts. Finally, we have the last three of the minor prophets. After years of exile, the Persians allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and to repair the city walls. The books of Haggai and Zechariah are similar in content. While Haggai does not mince words but gets right to the point, Zechariah is more visionary, and he uses metaphors. The issue in both books deals with the Jews' reluctance to finish rebuilding the temple. Although there were outside forces interfering with that completion, the Jews had problems with their priorities. They were more concerned about rebuilding their own homes than finishing the temple. Now, while both prophets motivated the people to rebuild the temple and the Jerusalem walls, Zechariah's prophecies also told of the coming Messiah and the end of times. Zechariah foretells Christ's entrance into Jerusalem on a colt, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and his being pierced. Now, Malachi is the final prophet of the Old Testament. Malachi's role is to call the nation of Judah to repentance. Now, it's been about 100 years since the temple was rebuilt and the walls around Jerusalem repaired. He spoke out against the neglect of the temple tithe, the degeneration of the priesthood, and social sins. Jesus quotes Malachi when he teaches the disciples about the kingdom of God in Matthew 11. So there seems to be a reoccurring pattern in this group of scripture. First, there's a description of the sinner's sins, and then there's a warning and a description of what will come. That's followed by the actual punishment itself, And eventually there is repentance and restoration sometime later. Could we be repeating the same pattern today? Should God send us a prophet to warn us? If he did, would we be able to recognize him? And if we did recognize a prophet, would we listen? Would we change? Or would we just write him off as another nutcase? Myself, I don't think we'll ever see another prophet. I believe that we have something better in the last 12 books of the Old Testament. Even though they wrote more than 2,400 years ago, the minor prophets have much to tell us in the 21st century. We're living during a time of wealth and prosperity, greed, immorality, exploitation, superficial religion, hypocrisy, and much more are all prevalent today. Has this led us into spiritual complacency? Events in these 12 books are there for our instruction today. The prophets repeatedly warned the nations of Israel and Judah that unless they repented of their sinful ways and returned to their God, their power would decline and their wealth would be removed. Ultimately, they would suffer terrible hardships under foreign domination. These warnings were not heeded, and the punishments came just as the prophets said they would. Are we willing to heed these warnings, or will we make the same mistakes as the ancient nation of Israel and Judah did? So in closing, I'll ask that question again. Are the minor prophets as relevant today as they were when they were written? I think you already know the answer.
The scripture reading for this morning is from Amos 5:21 through 27. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, so saith the Lord, whose name is God Almighty.
Good morning. Good morning. Started to get a little bit nervous, the idea of walking up here, and then I realized I'm among friends, so it's okay. And then I also realized that we've got two pastors out there in the audience, and then I got all unnerved again. So. It seems like delving into the minor prophets, as we did for many weeks in men's group, would be a very futile exercise. For starters, they were wandering around prophesizing somewhere in the 850 B.C. through 410 B.C. time frame. What on earth could we glean from such old, old documents? Secondarily, shouldn't we look to the major prophets first? But they were major based only on the length of their writings, not necessarily on the value of their contributions to the Bible. How familiar are we with the minor prophets? I'll come to confession first and admit that before participating in this Bible study series, they were just a string of names of Bible books. Before the Bible study series, the only one whose name really rang a bell and traced to my old Sunday school memory was Jonah. As an aside, I heard this little anecdote regarding Jonah. It seems a young girl was discussing whales with her teacher. The teacher said it was physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human being, because even though it was a very large mammal, its throat was too small. The little girl persisted that this was not the case. After all, Jonah had been swallowed by a whale. The teacher became more and more irritated and reiterated that a whale could not possibly swallow a human. It's just plain physically impossible. The little girl said, "Well, okay, when I get to heaven, I'll just ask Jonah about it." The teacher was so irritated, he tried to get the last word in with, "Well, what if Jonah went to hell?" And the little girl just shrugged her shoulders and calmly replied, "Then you can ask him." I'm going to spend the next few minutes focusing on just one of the prophets, specifically Amos. Amos was the only prophet who was a farmer, while most of the rest were priests or men of the courts. The majority of his prophesying was done 760 to 750 BC time period. He accurately predicted the impending doom impending doom that was going to happen to the Israelites because of their immorality and their corruption, and just plain not living as God had directed. In the verses Dave just read, Amos lambasted the Israelites for their unfaithfulness. Amos's prophecies predict a repetitive cycle for the Jewish people. The people would sin, God would punish them, the people would reform, and God would forgive them. And it went on and on and on. That sequence repeatedly occurs throughout the prophecies of the minor prophets. But let's fast forward to 2017. Isn't the cycle very similar to our actions, with the exception of our sequence reiterates every 28 to 35 days, or from communion to communion? If Amos were prophesying to us instead of the Israelites, he probably would say, "You 2017 Christians are so predictable. First you sin, then you self-punish through a little bit of guilt tripping, and next you come to the communion table to say I've reformed, and next you are forgiven, just like the Israelites were." The reason I say it's cyclical is, try as we might, somehow or other, we can't quite make it from communion to communion, living absolutely sin-free. Somehow or other, we repeat some of the old sins or find ourselves some new ones. Maybe we need to recognize the communion table as a place not only to receive the forgiveness promised at the Last Supper, but as a place of encouragement to do better as we share the elements. While most of us prefer navigating the Bible in the New Testament, we may tend to be unaware how many times these minor prophets are quoted word for word in the New Testament. Some examples from Amos are Amos 5:25 through 27 is repeated word for word in Acts 7. Amos 5:18, similar, is repeated in several New Testament epistles. It's in 1 Corinthians, it's in 2 Corinthians, it's in Philippians. All have 5:18 woven into Paul's letters to the early churches. So Paul must have found some relevance in those, at that time, 700 or 800 year old words. It's interesting to see the connection of the minor prophets weaving their way into the New Testament and resounding even into the 21st century. Let's start with the prophet Amos lambasting the Israelites for their unfaithfulness, immorality, and corruption, speaking for God in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. What Amos was pointing out to the Israelites of his day was that although they showed up with offerings and songs, they were not living as God had directed. He says, instead of those hollow gifts, live godly lives. Take a look at verse 24, which is back behind me here. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Just as plant and animal life flourish where there's abundant water, so human life flourishes where there's justice and righteousness. Aren't we often like the Israelites that Amos was railing against? Is it any different today, really? Do we go through Christian motions of worship and all its formalities and sometimes turn a blind eye to the justice and righteousness that our world so desperately needs? Just turn on the NFL game and you'll see perhaps kneeling, interlocking of arms, etc. during the national anthem. I have very, very mixed emotions about these actions. Is this about flag disrespect, or is it a call to all of us to really look at the injustices that exist today? I sincerely hope it's the latter. I'm proud of our country and do not want it disrespected. But I do feel as Christians, we're obligated to reflect on Amos's 5:24 statement, "Let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream." As most of you know, there are 66 books in the Bible. But only one book names the purpose of the church right in its title. It's in the Old Testament, and it's not Genesis, it's not Exodus. But the purpose of the church is right there in the prophet in the book that I've been talking about, this minor prophet, Amos. The underlying purpose of the Bible is exactly that, to aim us. Get it? Okay. Where do we go from here? I see this as a three-step process. Step one, start by reading this. Help it to aim us. Read some of these minor prophet messages. Read Genesis and all the books of the law. Read Isaiah and the major prophets. Read the four Gospels. Read the epistles of Paul and others. Read Revelations. Step number two, a little more difficult than step one. Once you've read it, get together with one of the Bible study groups or adult education Sunday morning before the church service to share in discussion. It's amazing not only how much you learn from reading Scripture, but how that learning gets so enhanced when you share your understandings with others. Use the insights you absorb from your Bible reading and sharing to grow in Christ's image, to guide you on your spiritual journey. And step three, follow Amos's 5:24 directive to live godly lives that promote justice and righteousness. And that's where the sermon was going to end until 6:30 this morning. Because I've been trying to read the Bible one chapter a day, and I was 2 days behind. So this morning at 6:30, I was reading Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and 4. And I came to this verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, and it kind of hit me right between the eyes as I was thinking about this. 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I thought, isn't it strange how God works sometimes? Why did I read that one this morning? It just happened. So why don't we go ahead, read this more often, share it more often, and act it more often. Amen.